The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Matthew chapter 5, we are in a little section here on what our responsibility is as Christians to the world. If you were here throughout the summer, you know that we went through the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12, and we came to the very last Beatitude in verses 10 to 12, which is all about persecution. And essentially, Jesus wants us to know in those verses that if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then you're going to conduct yourself this way. You're going to be gentle and hunger and thirst for righteousness and be merciful and pure in heart and be a peacemaker and all of those things listed in the Beatitudes. And then we came to the last Beatitude. We said if you're going to live this way, then you are going to be persecuted. This is how the world responds to believers. The world hates Christians. The entire system of the world is opposed to Christ, is opposed to God, is opposed to His Word. There is an ongoing campaign by the world against God, against Christ, against the gospel, and against truth. So we know the attitude of the world towards Christians. That's verses 10 through 12. We began last week by looking at verses 13 to 16, which tells us the opposite. It tells us the responsibility of the Christian to the world. We know how the world's going to treat us, that's very clear, but how are we to treat the world? Even in the face of such opposition, how are we to conduct ourselves? What is the function of believers in the world? What is our responsibility? What is your responsibility when it comes to your involvement with people in your life who don't know Christ? Family, friends, coworkers, roommates, bosses. What does God expect of us? Let me read verses 13 to 16. Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What is our responsibility towards the world? It is, to summarize it in one word, influence. We are to be those who influence the world for the cause of Christ. We are not to withdraw from the world. We are not to pull ourselves back from the world. We are not to extricate ourselves from the world. Rather, we are to rub shoulders with the world. We are to engage the world. We are to influence the world. Our responsibility is to be those who see the world not as our enemy, but as the mission field. This is our obligation, and to communicate this, Jesus uses two metaphors. The first one in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Then verse 14, you are the light of the world. We looked last week at what it means to be the salt of the earth. And we said that our primary responsibility as the salt of the earth is to be a preserving influence in this world. The essence of salt is to preserve. It is to retard decay. It is to slow down the disintegration and the decomposition of something. That's what we as believers are to do. We are to be infiltrating the world, engaged in the world, rubbing shoulders with the world, involved in relationships with the world, people who don't know Christ, so that we can have an influence that retards the decay, the moral decay of our society, and brings out what is good by promoting what honors the Lord. We are to be, in essence, those who practice a moral antiseptic. Our culture is in decay, and as believers, we engage it for the primary purpose of slowing that decay and promoting what is honorable to Christ. That's the first metaphor. We come this morning to the second one, verses 14 to 16. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Jesus wants us to know that we are to be a light that shines. This is what light does. It shines in a dark place. And so we want to explore these verses this morning, these three verses, and we want to ask ourselves a question. What kind of light are we? What kind of light are you? How many spiritual lumens come from you? As you think about the spheres of influence that God has placed you, as you think about the places where you have relationships with unbelievers, as you think about the places where you're engaged with those who don't know Christ, is your life an illuminating life of works that draws others to Christ and shows the watching world what Christ is like if he were to be here walking this earth today? So this morning, to help us flesh that out, I want to give you three truths about what it means to be the light of the world. Here's the first one. Number one is that godly influence ought to be perceptible. Verse 14. Godly influence ought to be perceptible. In other words, it needs to be seen. It needs to be noticed. It needs to be obvious. What you want to happen in a world where believers are being what they are to be, you want their light to be obvious. Jesus says at the beginning of verse 14, you're the light of the world. And we said last week, just like he said in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. That word you is emphatic. It's not necessary in the original because it's built into the verb itself. And so when a speaker supplies the subject or supplies the pronoun in this case, it's for the purpose of emphasis. So Jesus is essentially saying in verse 13, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. And now come to verse 14, you and you alone are the light of the world. Believers, Christians, embedded within the fallen world are the only witness within an ungodly society of God's truth. So as we come to verse 14, he says, you're the light of the world. Now think about what light is. Light can only be light if it shines. It's the very nature of light. A light that doesn't shine is not a light. And so the essence of being light is to shine. A light can only be light when it illuminates what is around it. And so Jesus is saying you need to be the kind of people whose life illumines that which is around you and that which is Christ-like. I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again this morning. The fact that we need to be salt of the earth and the light of the world implies something about the condition of the world. You don't need salt and you don't need light if the world is good. The fact that we need salt and light in the world implies something about this world. It implies that it is a wretched, wicked, dark place. Hence the need for the light in this world. I was reading a pretty interesting article a couple months ago about some scientists who have designed the blackest black known to man. It's darker than anything that has ever been produced. It is not a paint, it is a coating. It's called VantaBlack, which the word Vanta stands for vertically aligned carbon nanotube arrays. It is able to absorb 99.96% of visible light. It is the darkest product ever produced by man. It's the darkest thing that exists on the planet. It's not a pigment or a paint, but it is a coating that when you coat it, it stops reflecting light so that all the visible depth and texture of that item are actually lost so that when you look at it, it looks like a void. I saw a picture of a BMW that was painted in VantaBlack, and it essentially looks like a void. It's almost like there's nothing there. It's so black, it's so dark, all light is absorbed by it. It appears darker than anything. In fact, the human eye perceives shapes coated in this as only two-dimensional because it's so black and so dark. No light is reflected. That's the world. That's the world. The world is dark. And the world has no light in it because the world is comprised of people who are living in spiritual darkness. This is the heart of sinful man. You know this. This was our heart before we came to Christ. We were those, and if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you are still living in spiritual darkness. And so a world that is comprised predominantly of people who are living in spiritual darkness is itself dark. This is what Scripture tells us. Listen to Psalm 82, verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Listen to Proverbs 4, verse 19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. You ever tried to make your way through a house with the lights off and your spouse rearranged the furniture the night before? Stumbling around. What's the world is like. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This is the condition of fallen mankind. Darkness, ignorance, spiritual futility. Romans 1:21 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. This is the world that we live in. And by the way, the world loves it. The world loves it. John 3, verse 19, Jesus says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Listen, the world doesn't want the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want that. They love darkness, and the reason they love darkness is because they prefer to stay there. That acts as a covering for their evil, wicked deeds. Jesus says in the very next verse, John 3, verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is the world that we live in. People don't want to hear the gospel of Christ, and they don't want the truth of God's word because it convicts and it confronts and it exposes. They want to be like the insects who remain in the darkness because they can remain covered, and all their wicked deeds can remain concealed. This is the condition of the world that we live in. It is a grim picture. It is an unhappy picture. It is a sobering picture, but it is an accurate picture of the world that we live in. It is a dark spiritual place. And that's what makes verse 14 so amazing. Look at it again. Jesus says, that is the background, you are the light of the world. Into that dark place, into that wicked place, and that place is characterized by such wickedness and such moral insanity and such depravity, he says to his disciples sitting there on the sermon, on the mount that he was preaching the sermon, you and you alone have the responsibility and the opportunity and the privilege of shining brightly. It's remarkable. Especially realizing what we came from. We used to be part of that world. We used to be part of that. That was us. That was what characterized us. We were the very people that now we look and have sympathy for because they're caught in darkness. That was all of us sitting here today. None of us were exempt from that. And now he says, you get to be the light. This is exactly what Israel was supposed to be in the Old Testament. You remember, it was no different in the Old Testament. This was the exact same reality in the Old Testament. And so what did God do? He created a people who would be for him the very light that would speak forth his truth in a very wicked place. And so God in his mercy and his grace calls Israel out. He makes them a nation. He makes them a people. He chooses to shower them with his grace and his mercy. And so he says to them in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I will appoint you as a covenant to my people, as a light to the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, I'll make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 58, verse 8 says, your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth. This was what Israel was to be. They were to be the light in a very dark world, that the people could look at the nation of Israel and say, you know what, there's something different here. There's something unique about them. There's something that sets them apart. We know that they failed at that mission. They engaged with the world, not well. They became like the world they were supposed to reach. And so the true light of the world would have to wait until there's the new Messiah, the true Israel. So Christ comes. And the Jews still thought they were the light of the world. They still thought that they were the ways in which the world would see. Remember what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 19. He says, speaking of the Jews, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness. The Jews thought they were still a light. In the midst of their wicked, depraved religious system that saved nobody, they still thought they were the light. And they weren't. And so Christ comes. He says in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. I am the light, not a light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Jesus comes into the world. He arrives as the greater Israel, and he arrives as the true light of the world, the very light that the world needed, the only light that would bring hope to a very dark place. Jesus comes and he arrives and he is that light, the only true light. Remember what Simeon, who held him at his very young age, remember his parents go to the temple in Jerusalem and they present him there, and Simeon sees Christ as a baby and says, because of the tender mercy of our God, which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Simeon holds 8-day-old Jesus in his hands. And he says, this little one, this little baby is the one who will shine upon those who sit in darkness. And he did. He brought the light that the world needed. He brought the way out of the darkness that the world needed to hear. And yet Jesus knows that in order for his mission to succeed, there will need to be others who reflect his light. And so here he is at the beginning of his ministry. He's at the very early part of his ministry. He's preaching this very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he comes to the disciples and he says, you are the light of the world. He's charging them with the responsibility of reflecting his light. He's preparing them for that. He's charging them with this massive obligation and this massive responsibility to be those who will carry out his mission by also being the light of the world. But what we need to realize is, listen, that it would not be their own light. They would be reflecting the light of Christ. So the disciples here were not to generate their own light. They're not to be the source of their own light. They are to be those who reflect the true light, which is Christ. They were to be his reflections. Christ is the sun. The disciples are the moon, in a sense. You understand that the sun is what produces light. It's its own source, but the moon has no light of its own. It merely reflects that of the sun. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here to the disciples. He's saying, I'm the true light. I'm the source of light. Now I need you to be those who will reflect my light. And here we are 2,000 years later, and nothing's changed. It's still the strategy. it's still the plan. It's still the mission. You and I, the 250 people sitting here in this room, we are still the method. We are still the means that God chooses to bring his light into the world. He's not here. Christ is absent. He's away from us in physical form. He's in heaven. And so the way that the Lord has designed for his light to continue to shine forth is sitting right here in these chairs this morning. It is our obligation. We have the light, so we might be the light. This is our responsibility. And it is a massive privilege and a massive responsibility that we have. And so I want to ask you the question, as I posed it to you just a little while ago, do the people around you see that you're different? How's your light? How separate are you from this world? How distinct from this world are you? How are you living in such a way as to bring the light of the gospel to bear upon those around you? Is your light a bright light, or is it a mere flicker that will go out in any moment? You see, our light must be perceptible. It must be evident. It must be obvious. It must be seen. It must be plain. It must be clear. And Jesus uses now a couple metaphors at the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15 to communicate the fact that our light must be perceptible. It must be seen for it to be effective. Notice the last part of verse 14. He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Doesn't really need a lot of explanation, does it? Can't hide a city set on a hill. In that day, cities were made of white limestone, and so when the sun shone on a city like that, you couldn't hide it. It was very obvious. It was bright. It was brilliant. And at night, as those houses were lit up with little lamps on the inside, they would light the inside of those little houses, and that would shine, of course, from the top of that hill. So when you have a city made like that and illuminated like that, set on the crest of a hill, there's no way to hide it. It's out in the open. It's obvious. It's clear. It's evident for miles around that there is a city. It's conspicuous. It's visible. It's fully out in the open. Jesus says that's what you're to be like. You're to be like that. The light of your testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be so evident that you are like a brilliant, white, gleaming city on top of a hill that people from miles and miles away can see. Not like Vanta Black, where you virtually disappear against the dark background. No, you're so bright, so distinct, so separate, so obvious, so standing out, and so contrary to your surroundings that people can't help but take notice. Ah, you're different. We've been working on our main floor of our house and updating it after 16 years of being there. It's a little beat up after 5 kids and just needed a little refreshing, the little update. And so we've bought some new furniture and painted the walls, and it's kind of got that gray, black, white hue to it. It's wonderful. We love it. But some people told us, you know, you need something that pops. I'm not the great at this interior design stuff, but that's what we're told. It's got to pop a little bit. So you put some things in there that kind of stand out against the backdrop. You want it to kind of look different. It pops out. And I was thinking, coming to this text this morning, is that not what we're to be as believers? We don't want to just blend into the drab, dark backgrounds of the world. We want to pop. We want to stand out. We want to be distinct. There's got to be something unique about us, something that jumps out from the rest of the background. That's what Jesus is saying. Your life ought to be so distinct and so unique that when the world sees it, they take notice. Wait, that's different than what I'm seeing all around me. Notice the next metaphor he uses in verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. Again, you don't really need any explanation here. It's pretty obvious. When you hear the word lamp, don't think that lamp that sits on your end table in your house that's plugged into the wall. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. In your mind, you need to think about a lamp that they would have had in that day. And what they would have had in that day was basically a bowl with a spout coming out of it, very thin, almost like a teapot, but kind of squashed down, very, very thin. And they would pour oil in that, and they would stick a wick in the spout, and that would wick up the oil, and they would light the wick, and that would be the lamp that illuminates the house. So Jesus states the obvious here. No one lights their oil lamp and puts it under a basket. Or maybe your version says a peck measure or a bowl. Jesus has in mind here a clay pot about big enough to hold 2.5 gallons of fluid. That's the size. It was used to measure grain. And so Jesus says, you can imagine someone who would take this lamp that is meant to illuminate their whole house, set it on the table, and then put some bowl over it and cover it up. That's absurd. It's nonsensical. That's not how we're to be. Our lives are to be noticeable. They're to be distinct. They're to stand out. They're to be perceptible. I like how one writer says, he says, a disciple who does not glorify God and draw others to him by exhibiting divine righteousness is like a light that does not shine. It's like water that's not wet or fire that is not hot. You see, it's very antithetical to its very nature. Fire that is not hot, that's very strange. Water that's not wet, light that doesn't light, believers that are not testimonies. Do those around you know you're different? Do those around you know that you're distinct? As you live your life before them, as you talk, as you make decisions, as you engage with life, do they see something about you that is drastically different than what they see in the world? You need to decide, brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you're going to be distinct. Because everything in our society and everything in our culture pushes us down the road of just conforming. That's the pressure of the world. We want to fit in. We want to be liked. You think peer pressure is just something that happens in high school? Forget it. There is this pressure from the world to conform us and push us into the image of it. And so we have to decide, are we going to be unique? Are we going to be distinct? Are we going to be different? Are we going to be the light of the world so that our light is perceptible to those around us? This is truth number one. Number two, there is something else that we need to learn here. It's that godly influence ought to be pervasive. It ought to be pervasive. I want you to notice the very last phrase in verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Notice that last phrase. It gives light to all that are in the house. Jesus here knows something about the nature of light. And light in its own design is meant to pervade every part of its influence. You know this. You can't turn a light on and just have it shine in certain areas. It pervades everything. It spreads out. There's a lot of discussion. Has been a lot of discussion over the decades on what is light. Is it a wave or a particle? There are some who believe it's just a wave and it just functions like a wave, and then there are those who just believe that light is a particle, and yet what modern scientists believe now is that it's both. It's a wave and a particle. In some occasions, it acts like a wave. In some occasions, it acts like a particle. And so because of that, it diffuses and it spreads and it infiltrates every dark corner and creeps into every dark space. This is the idea of light. This is what it does. This is its very nature. It spreads, it infiltrates, it touches every place that it comes into contact with. This is what we're to be like. Everywhere we go, every person we speak with, every relationship we have, every time we have an opportunity to engage with someone who doesn't know Christ, this is our influence. We don't live one way around certain people and then live another way around other people. We're consistent. We're pervasive in our influence because we want people to know Christ. And so every opportunity becomes a gospel opportunity. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2 or over to Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you one thing. I think Paul really is locking in on this idea in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I think he's picking up the idea that Jesus is describing here for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You know these verses well, especially if you have kids. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of light above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Don't complain. Don't argue. Don't grumble. Don't dispute. Don't constantly be having a negative attitude about things and people around you. Don't come across as the person who's always grumbling about something. Why? Because you want to prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of what kind of generation? Crooked and perverse. Crooked is the word scolios. We get the word scoliosis. You live in a world that is crooked and it's perverse, it's depraved, it's twisted, it's distorted. So Paul says you need to conduct yourself in an appropriate way. Why? Look at verse 15. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Stars. You're to be like what you go out at night to see when the skies are clear and there's no clouds and you look up and it's dark and you can see all the array of stars that are illuminating that vast galaxy above us. That's what you're to be like. Go back to Matthew 5, because this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Our light is to be pervasive. But there are some hindrances to this. There are some things that prevent us from being this kind of light. So I sat down this week and just wrote down a few. Here are some of the ways that we may be able to lose our ability to be the light in the world. I just jotted a few down here. Number one is worldliness. You want to hinder your gospel witness? Just be worldly. Just live like the world. Just compromise. Just look at what the world looks at. Act like the world acts. Think like the world thinks. Speak like the world speaks. Don't stand out. Don't you be unique. Don't be any different than the world. Just blend into the world around you. Just adopt the practices of the world. Just do what the world does, and you're going to lose your gospel witness very quickly. Because a lack of holiness always results in a dim gospel light. We talk about it so often here. It's holiness. Godliness. We need to be people who are godly. We need to practice holiness because it's the foundation of what enables us to stand out in the midst of a wicked and crooked generation. Here's another one. Here's another one that keeps us from being pervasive in our gospel light. It's not being connected to the source. Not being connected to the source. You know as well as I do that if a light bulb is going to work, a light bulb needs to be connected to electricity. It doesn't emit light all by itself. It imparts light only when it's connected to a power source. And so the same is true for us as believers. The only way for us to be those who demonstrate the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ is if we're connected to Christ himself. It's John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So mark my words. Don't expect to drift from Christ and still maintain a bright light. It will not happen. The only means for us to remain effective in our gospel light testimony is for us to stay closely connected to the vine, to Christ himself. So are you drifting? Have you left your first love? There's a third hindrance to this. It's not being in the world. Just not being in the world. We're to engage the world. We're to rub shoulders with the world. We're to build relationships with the world. We're to infiltrate the world. We're to be able to engage in conversations and relationships with those that don't know Christ. And sometimes believers want to just huddle and pull themselves out, retire out of this world, withdraw from the world, extricate from themselves from the world, live in isolation. And when they do that, they don't have the ability to be the light anymore. Well, sure, it's comfortable, but it's not biblical. Do you have relationships with unbelievers? In your neighborhoods, schools, families? Have you built relationships with people so that you can see them come to know Christ, perhaps, through your testimony? There's a fourth hindrance. It's confusing our primary mission. Confusing our primary mission. I talked about this a little bit last week on sermon on You Are Salt of the Earth, but sometimes when evangelicals hear the phrase salt and light, they start talking politics. We need to vote right. We need to organize protests. We need to get active politically. We need to rally voters. We need to lobby. We need to harness the evangelical movement for political clout. We need to drum up protests and boycotts. Listen, when the church becomes political, it loses its light. We're not going to win the world through politics. We're not going to win the world through elections. We're not going to win the world by drumming up political campaigns. And so often I see the church going down the road of participating in that. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote a certain way or pray for our leaders. You should do all of those things. But our confidence is not that we're going to change society by electing the right individuals. So all of those things lead to an inability to be pervasive in our light. So I wonder, how obvious is your light? And how pervasive is it? Has it extended into the various influences that you have with people in your life who don't know Christ? Or do you kind of keep it under the wraps? I'm a Christian, but I don't really want anyone to know about it. That's not what Jesus says. He says, live a life that is very clear and very obvious, so there's no question. Number three, there's a third and final truth that I think Jesus wants us to know. It's in verse 16. Godly influence ought to be praiseworthy. It ought to be praiseworthy. I love this. Look at verse 16. Let your light shine before men. That is a command. That is not a suggestion. That is not just good advice. That is not optional. This is a clear, imperatival command from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let your light shine before men. You are to be obedient to Christ and to live in such a way that it is increasingly obvious to those around you that you are different. And how do you do this? Notice the next part of this. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. It is through your life. Your life is the stage. Your good works are the evidence of the fact that we're different. You say, well, I thought we're not supposed to talk about good works. No. Good works don't save you, but good works reveal the fact that you are saved. Luther said it this way. He said, salvation is by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. So when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is going to look drastically different. And it's going to show up in the decisions that you make and how you speak and how you act and what you do in your family and how you spend your time and your money. Your life is going to be drastically different when Christ invades it. In fact, you need to understand that you're saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're saved for this. You're not saved by this, you're saved for this. Titus 2 verse 14, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We ought to be concerned about good deeds. We ought to be passionate about good deeds. We ought to be constantly evaluating our life. Lord, would this fall under the category of a good deed or would this fall under the category of a fleshly deed? Which one is it? Because when Christ changes someone's heart, you're going to show up very different. Why do we do this? So the world applauds us and says, wow, man, you're living a great life. So the world praises us and congratulates us. Is that why we do this? Do we do this so we can parade our virtues around to the world and look as if we're better than themselves? No, not at all. Look at verse 16. Look at the very end. Why do we live this way? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. This is the end goal. The end goal is not affirmation from the world. It's not recognition from the world. It's not the world coming up to us and patting us on the back and saying, man, you're a really good person. No, we don't want that at all. But here's what we want. People looking at us and saying, man, you must have a great God. There's something unique about you. What is it? Oh, let me tell you what's unique about me. The Lord Jesus Christ has invaded my life. He has transformed me. He's given me a new heart, a new life. I'm a different person. I'm not the same person I was. I'm a new creation in him. And you want to hear about this? Let me tell you about this because you can participate in it as well. And you can glorify and honor the Lord as well by submitting your life to Christ. This is exactly what Peter said, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Beloved, is this not why we exist? The last phrase of verse 16, is this not why we exist? For the glory of God. Is this not why we do all that we do? Is this not why we eat and drink to the glory of God? Our whole life now, having been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is one big giant arrow pointing to Christ. This is why we live. This is why we exist. This is that great reformational doctrine, soli Deo Gloria. This is what gets us out of bed in the morning, Not my will, but your will. Not my glory, but your glory. But when we forget this, we forget why we exist. Listen to one writer. If we live our lives in such a way that they don't point people to the glory of God, then our lives are without positive significance from a Christian standpoint. What we become is just an echo of a God-neglecting culture. We fit into the world so well that our lives don't point beyond the world. We're no longer aliens and strangers, but simply conforming citizens of the God-ignoring world. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be an echo of a God-neglecting culture. I don't want our church to be the echo of a God-neglecting culture. We don't want to fit into the world so that our lives don't point beyond this world. We want to stand out from the world. We want to look different from this world so that our lives point to the great God who has rescued us from sin and damnation and hell. It's the kind of church we want to be. Listen, we don't want people coming into Maranatha Bible Church sitting down and saying, man, this feels really comfortable. This feels like the world. I'm used to this. I could get really at home here. We don't want that. We want people coming in here sitting down and saying, I've never seen anything like this. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand the joy that you have. I don't understand why you do what you do. I don't understand how you can manage trials the way you've managed trials and hardships the way you manage hardships. I don't understand this, but I want to know more. This is what it means to be the light of the world. So let me ask you a question. Are you a testimony for Christ or are you a turnoff for Christ? Which one is it? Your testimony or a turnoff? The strongest missionary force in the world are godly Christians. Not stadiums filled with people, not big rallies, not million-man marches. Those are not the evidences of the greatest missionary force in the world. The greatest missionary force in the world is sitting right here in this room. And you don't need to go to China, and you don't need to go to Spain, and you don't need to go to Africa. You can be right here, living your life to the glory of God so that other people see Christ in you as he leaks out of you. And you get to say, Christ has made all the difference in my life. And he'll do the same in yours. What a privilege it is for us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we want to be these people. We do want to live in such a way that the world sees us as unique and separate. And yet we confess, Lord, the tendency is for us to want to blend in. It's easier. It doesn't take as much work. The conversations are not as hard. And yet, Lord, we know that eternity is at stake. We want to be those who live our lives to the glory of God so the world can see the fact that the gospel's real and the gospel changes lives and Christ really is able to rescue us from sin. And so, Lord, give us opportunities even this week to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.